Matthew 8, starting at verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then the teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Well, we've just sung of your unfailing love and of your wonders and your mercies to us, and we thank you for speaking to us in these words which we can understand. Help us that they would penetrate into our hearts and challenge and change us, and also that we'd see the great value in the Lord Jesus and all he's done for us. Amen. Well, life is full of little surprises, and one thing I've noticed, and I don't think it's me, I think it's most people I speak to, is that those surprises are often disappointing surprises. Maybe you've seen a film or a live act, a band you've been told lots about, it's all been hyped up, and they're a bit disappointing. Now, occasionally, they far exceed your expectations. I can think of a couple of examples. I've gone to see a film or gone to a gig, quite frankly, only to keep Glad happy, and then they've been brilliant, and I've been pleasantly surprised. They are the minority of my experiences. More often than not, our surprises are disappointments. And you know, when I chat to people, people are disappointed with their work, with their job, their course. Sadly, people even with their marriage. People are disappointed. Christians and churches are often disappointed. They're disappointed with Christianity, with each other, and sometimes with Jesus. You see, you thought that he was going to sort out all your problems, but he created a new set. Some of you came to faith when things were going well for you, and Jesus got his oar in. Some of you came to faith, perhaps provoked by trouble. There were things that made you start rethinking, and Jesus came and caused another set of problems. Suddenly, you have much more to think about than you used to. Things, you make a decision, there were things you just took for granted, as everyone else does, and now you've got those things, and a new set of things to think about in your decisions. Of course, it's not really that Jesus fails to meet our expectations. Rather, he refuses to conform to ours. He overturns and exceeds our expectations, but often he takes us off in a different direction. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, as we went through that, and the following verses as we've been looking at the last few weeks, we've heard Jesus' very practical but authoritative teaching, and we've seen now an example of his authority demonstrated in power. And now we've got these following verses about following Jesus, the man of authority. So after all the miracles we heard about last week, and there's more coming up, understandably, Jesus draws a crowd. Wouldn't you follow someone who did that? And as he often does in that situation, he withdraws. Rather than soaking up the popularity, he withdraws, so he's not followed as a show. But then there are two people still with him who approach him. There are two very brief conversations with these two followers, and there are two warnings about following Jesus, that when you follow Jesus, you've got to know what it is you're doing. Jesus says, follow me to them, follow me. But there are two parts to that. There's follow me and follow me. Follow me and follow me. Follow me is, this is the real Jesus. Following this person, not following any particular person, but following me, as Jesus puts it, has personal implications. But also we have to follow me. There's an actual change of direction and a choice that's made. And maybe there's a conversation here that we don't know about. Matthew doesn't record it. Or maybe, as we know Jesus does do sometimes, he can see into someone's heart. But he lays down those two challenges. And there are two corrections here in following Jesus. See, the first man in verses 19 to 20, he's too quick to make a promise. The second man in verses 21 to 22 is too slow to pick up on his. He's too slow to perform. So the first man is too quick to promise in verses 19 to 20. It says here, teacher of the law, that doesn't necessarily mean a negative thing. In fact, we don't know the outcome of this conversation. Jesus sees a weakness or an ignorance in his comment. And if you look at the end of verse 19, sounds very much like the Apostle Peter, doesn't it? It says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus just gives him a warning, a cause to pause. Really? You'd follow me anywhere? And so verse 20, Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Did the man then say, well, fair point, Jesus, thanks for the warning, or, oh, I see, well, in that case, I'm off. Animals have places to live and sleep, Jesus does not. Follow Jesus, you're following his pattern. That is, following Jesus means giving up security. What this teacher needs to know is that Jesus' call is follow me. He's got the follow bit right, but he doesn't seem quite clear what it means to follow this particular person. Follow, fine, but follow me, says Jesus, means to follow his pattern. That means there's a cost, and the cost can easily be, from Matthew 8, a lack of security, a lack of certainty in the foreseeable future, a lack of roots. A few years ago, I visited a former church, a church that I'd been to as a student and worked in for a while, and I met a new couple at the church, and they had numerous children. And the mum of the family had apparently, when they used to meet regularly with the minister and were talking about becoming a Christian, she said, look, it all makes sense. It all makes sense about God. It all makes sense about forgiveness and Jesus and the cross. But I'm scared. And the minister said, well, what are you scared of? And he said, well, if I become a follower of Jesus, it means following Jesus. What if he calls me to Africa? Think of the children. And I know there's Africans here. There's a funny thing about English people in Africa. They think you all wear grass skirts, live in mud huts, and it's abject poverty. They don't think of those beaches you showed us in the Ghanaian evening and all the nice things about Africa. So we think follow to Africa, great. They thought it might be a bad thing. But the point is clear, isn't it? She was thinking, what if God tells me to do something I really don't want to do? And what do I do with these kids? Where do I fit them in with these high demands God will make of me? And the minister just said, yeah, he might do. He might do that. You'll just have to go. And I'm glad he said that to her, because what I tend to say and what most people tend to say is, well, it doesn't quite work like that. Which is sort of true. It doesn't quite work like that, does it? But he didn't want her to miss the point that following Jesus means following Jesus. And the couple didn't miss the point either, and they did come to faith. Now, Jesus here uses exaggerated language, as he does often. He does with the rich ruler, who he told to give up all of his money. Yet Zacchaeus, when he comes to faith, gives away half, only half, of all his assets. And Jesus is okay with that. So the point is not there's a certain price to following Jesus, 100%, 50%, 10%, but it's about where our treasure is. And following Jesus can mean a loss of security, he says. So is it worth it? Well, depends where your treasure is. Think of the story Jesus told of the pearl in the field. It's worth selling everything you have to get it. It's a good deal. Because you sell your car, your shares, your house, but that you know this pearl is so valuable, you're actually multiplying your assets many times by doing that. It's a good deal. Have to go without a house and a car for a bit. It's a good deal. Jesus is a good deal. He means long-term security. But there's a cost in the short term, and we don't always know what that cost is up front. As a child, I was brought up in Sussex. My parents were from sort of Essex, East London, that sort of area. And we would sometimes go up to London to these markets. And one of the things that stuck in my mind are these men who would have these auctions, and they'd hold up a bag, and at the start, they'd hold up a bag and say, £5 for everything in this bag. And who wants to pay £5 for everything in this? And then someone would put their hand up and pay £5. And then he says, before you take it away, he would start unloading the bag. And there'd be electrics and jewellery, and there'd be, you know, maybe £50 worth of stuff. You've got £10. We don't know where the stuff came from, but we've got lots more than £5 worth of gear. And the butchers, of course, were classic for this. You know, you'd £5 and they'd bring up chops and gammons and all kinds of steaks and things like that. And of course, it drew people in for the next deals, which were not quite as good as the initial deal. Now, the way Jesus works is the opposite to market traders, in that we don't know what the cost is up front. He doesn't say £5. He says, I'm not telling you the cost. We don't know what the cost is. But we do know what we get at the end. Forgiveness, future healing in a new creation, and many other blessings besides. What is worth that? Well, everything is worth it, isn't it? The gospel is a free gift. We thought about this a bit last night, didn't we, when Bartow was speaking. The gospel is a free gift. We don't deserve it. We do nothing to earn it. And yet it can cost us everything. You may have heard this story before. Apparently this is absolutely true, about how you catch a monkey. How zoos and things would catch monkeys. They would chain or rope a coconut to a tree, and they have a hole in the end, and put a nut in it. And the monkey comes along and goes, nut, and puts his hand in, grabs the nut, and can't get his hand back out again. And instead of then, obviously what we would do, I hope you would do, is let go, empty the nut out, or something like that, the monkey just does this in a panic and just does it until the hunter comes along, and the monkey's still going, oh no, the hunter's going to get me, get that nut out, and is caught very easily. Humans aren't that different from monkeys. There are many things in this life we just hold on to instead of Christ, and so we get caught. Holding on to a false treasure, we miss the real treasure. We need to give up apparent security for true security. When I was at school, there was a thing that was quite trendy at the time, work experience. You have to, in our culture, we now have to gradually expose people to work, or else they flip out when they first have it. So we had work experience, and normally it means making cups of tea in an office. I had a very interesting work experience. I did it with a parachute regiment, and we did a night exercise. I'd done those before because I was an air cadet, and one thing that was interesting is that if you're in a night exercise and you're normally trying to raid someone else's camp or steal their flag or whatever it is, and of course with teenage boys involves some kind of punch up in the middle at some point, but it feels safer to be in a group and to sort of creep around in the dark. But it isn't safer to do that, as we found out. Either being in a big group or creeping around, you are easily seen. The best thing to do is to be alone. If you're in a group, if you're crawling, should only just be able to see the person's feet in front, just before they get out of sight in the darkness. And you move in quick bursts. And then it's very, very hard to be seen, as we also found out. So sometimes what feels more risky is in fact safer. Now, Western Christians, we rarely have to make really tough choices. And that's perhaps why majority world churches are healthier. Our highest virtue, I think, in the West is comfort. I think for most of us here, if not all of us here, we don't crave great wealth. Just comfort. Just enough. And Jesus says to us, can't guarantee that either. What would you be willing to give up for Christ? What is it that you would not be willing to give up for Christ? So Jesus is right towards someone who's interested. Perhaps you're a little bit too quick to promise. And Matthew here records no answer. Where does this conversation go? What does he do? We don't know. We don't know what the first readers and hearers' responses are either. It's just over to you. What will you do? What will you treasure? We don't know what he does. But he seems too quick to promise in the first place. He hasn't understood the possible loss of security. Jesus says, follow me. The second man is too slow to perform in verses 21 to 22. Perhaps this one understood what the first didn't. He's worked out that following Jesus is a big deal, and he knows what he's saying. His problem works the other way. He's too slow to move to action. So the first is too quick to say he'll follow Jesus, and Jesus' point to him is follow me, the pattern of Jesus, no temporary security. The second needs to hear follow, follow me. He needs to follow. Again, exaggerated language is used here. Jesus does not think we should abandon all family duty all the time. In Mark 7, he's very critical of people who do abandon their family duties, especially if they use religious excuses. Jesus says, you've put aside the commands of God for the rules of men. And Jesus affirms the Ten Commandments, which include obey or honour your parents. But elsewhere, he uses phrases like hate your parents. Now, the context, he's talking about a comparison. The strength of love for him means that your love, and it is love, for others, including your parents, will be hatred in comparison to his love for him. He talks about bringing peace, not bringing peace, but bringing a sword between mum and daughter even. So loyalty to Jesus can bring division in the family. Now there's a bit of, when I was doing a bit of reading about this, there was a debate in the books about the request this man brings. Is this person requesting to go to his dad's funeral, which might be happening in a few days' time? Or is he saying, I'm waiting for my aging dad to die, then I'll go and follow you? But the point here is that Jesus' response is shocking and explosive in the language he uses. Let the dead bury their own dead. He's saying, where are your loyalties? With your family or with me? Now, mostly to honour your parents will not clash with Jesus. But if there's a call on their loyalty that clashes with Jesus, perhaps the family's being unreasonable in some way, then there can only be one winner. Remember where these two encounters are nestled, between Jesus' authoritative teaching and also he goes on to show that authority in miracles. And between is follow. And here Jesus doesn't negotiate. He doesn't say, well, let's talk about where we could fit the funeral in around following me. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't ask to fit in around us. He comes first and he shows that he comes first. He claims the highest allegiance. Often it's where the pain really comes as well, isn't it? You probably have heard of Muslims coming to Christ or from other religions coming to Christ and they're shunned or even killed. And even in our very tolerant, we're told, culture, that Christians are often put under great family pressure or are semi-shunned by their family. Because of Jesus' authority, he claims what he wills from us. Jesus detects in this man a delay and an excuse. He may have understood Jesus' significance and wanted to follow him, but he knows what it's going to be like. He gets to follow me, he gets who Jesus is, but he doesn't get the follow bit. He gives a plausible and understandable excuse, but it's an excuse nonetheless. Again, Matthew leaves it hanging. What happened? We don't know. What are us readers and hearers going to do? Well, there's a thread, I think, that actually joins these two men. Elsewhere, Jesus speaks in very stark terms about the cost of following. It's the cost of going to the cross. That's what it means to follow Jesus. He talks about death and injury or alienation. Here he talks about a lack of security and an allegiance that goes over our own families. Why does Jesus use this sort of what we might call exaggerated language, where elsewhere it's okay to have a home, even a nice home. It's certainly okay to bury your parents. The answer is in why does he treat these two people differently? Because Jesus knows them both inside out, and he sees they actually have, although it works out in different ways, they both have the same sticking point at root. And that is idolatry. Now, idolatry can be very obvious. You make a statue of a god, or you just make up a god in your head, like in Islam or any other religion. You just invent what a god is, or someone has done it for you, taking the trouble for you of inventing a new god. Actually, Christians can do that too. I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. And as we thought of in Hosea, they had metal gods and we make our mental gods. Or in the Old Testament, occasionally they get the description of God okay-ish, but then they make an image of him. Or they blur him with another god. So you get some information about God and Baal and you mix him together like they do in Hosea. And there's modern equivalents of those. But we're quite aware, aren't we, that even that last one is quite wrong. I think there's something more subtle and dangerous for us, especially for us, in the more sort of orthodox mainstream of the church. And that is when good things become ultimate things. See, it's not bad to have a home. It's good to care for your family. But those things can be used as an excuse to not meet the cost of following Jesus. We can start with a moral high ground as well, can't we? Well, it'd be wrong for my family. I'd have to go without. We would have to go without something. We should aim for the good of our families, of course, but as God defines it in the Bible, not by 21st century Western values. So what is good or right by God is ultimately best for my family. So for them to go without something isn't always bad. For them to see that they're not number one in our universe. It's good for them to see who is. It's good for them to see that at the centre is not us, but Jesus. See, it's not just about me and Jesus, or how does that affect my family, but it is what's good for them. It's interesting, I suppose, one definition of idolatry in the Old Testament is, what do people sacrifice their children to? And I think it's ironic that I've seen people I know quite well, who sacrifice their children's eternity to their children to make sure that they have all the nice things that their children have and the right sort of education. But they've actually, in doing that, they've sacrificed something much better, much more important for them. Idolatry drives sin. Why do we lie or gossip? Why do we get angry in a non-righteous way? You know, the sort of irrational, going red, grind the teeth kind of way. Why do we get resentful? Well, it's because you don't do it all the time, do you? But it's because you're protecting an idol at that time, our ultimate thing. We don't lie all the time, just when we need to protect our idol. Often duty overrides, and so we do the right thing, and we do it at the expense of our idol, and then we feel resentment, because we knew it was right, and we did it, but we didn't want to do it, and nobody's noticed, and nobody's thanked us, and God doesn't seem to have been rewarding us for it, although that's not quite true. He sees what we do in secret, and he sees our motives and our resentments. These few sentences in Matthew 8 go to the heart of all those issues. They join these two great strands that are taught by Jesus. Take up your cross and the cost, all those things there, and where's your treasure? Sell all and store up in heaven. They're quite similar, aren't they? You see, if your treasure is Jesus, then no cost is too great. If it's not, any cost is too great. If your treasure is Jesus, no cost is too great. If it's not, any cost is too great. If you don't fear a lack of security, you can be assured of eternal security. And don't use your family or anything or anyone else as an excuse. Our highest allegiance is to Christ. Think about some of the things that you might think hold you back as a Christian. You might think knowledge. I don't think knowledge holds us back as a Christian. Not really, because you can grow in knowledge. There's all kinds of ways you can grow and find out more. The thing that holds us back is misplaced fear, because we fear our idol. And our idol could be being a good dad, being a success in your course or your job. And of course, when we upset or fail our idol, and you will, you'll find no mercy. If your idol's being a good dad, and one day you're a bad dad, and you will be, then where's your forgiveness and mercy from your idol? The real God, there's always mercy there. What holds us back from generous levels of giving? Security. I may have to lose a comfort or two. What stops us speaking about Jesus? Well, I might lose face. or a friend or family will think I'm nuts, or a complete stranger will think I'm nuts, because our idols become in those things the comfort or the friend or not looking a wally, whatever it is. We've offended our hidden idol. Now, of course, for some people, following Jesus will mean going to parts of the world and not only missing your parents' funeral, but being buried out there yourself. Old missionary societies used to, part of your fundraising was to take the coffin out to wherever it was with you. It may mean ambitions that we once held will be sacrificed for career or marriage or whatever it is. But notice through all this, notice here that this isn't a special calling. This is not a special calling. Follow me, and follow me, Jesus says, is basic Christianity. This is basic Christianity. Basic Christianity means following Jesus wherever he goes. It means following Jesus to death. This is not teaching for missionaries. This is for all Christians. This is minimum standard Christianity. Matthew doesn't tell us which way they go. He's not a historian. He's a preacher. I've got a book on my shelves in my commentaries on Luke's Gospel. It's called Luke, Historian and Theologian. And all four Gospel writers, I suppose, are telling us history and a bit of theology, but they're preachers. And Matthew does it brilliantly here because he wants to leave you feeling the force of Jesus' teaching. He tells you some things that happened and are said, and then he doesn't tell you the end bit. Why? Because he's preaching to you. He wants you to identify with one of these two followers, or maybe, if you're like me, you're perhaps a bit of both. Maybe this morning you're someone who's sitting on the fringe of the church. You're considering Jesus still. Maybe you're a Christian who suffered with a good dose of disappointment. Jesus is worth it. But he comes on his own terms. So you need to know what you're letting yourself in for, but then do it. Not make excuses. Don't be too quick to promise. Jesus said, follow me. Know who Jesus is and what the implications are. But don't be too slow to perform. Jesus said, follow me and get on with it and stop making excuses. Let's pray. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus told him, follow me. Well, we ask that we would go following your Son wherever he goes, that we'd be willing to take up our cross as we do so, that we'd be willing to forego temporary comfort because we are assured of that eternal comfort. But we pray too that we wouldn't make excuses, even ones that sound on the face of it quite good, but we'd realize the great value of the treasure of an eternity with you through Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.